Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. When you just witnessed there, Michael and Michelle and their baptism, here at Grace Community Church, our mission statement is to make disciples that make disciples. That's taken from the Great Commission there in Matthew chapter 28. This is Jesus speaking with his disciples. He tells them to go and make disciples. Disciples means follower. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. You notice there in Michael's testimony, and specifically, he grew up hearing the gospel, but not ever appropriating it until just recently. So it's very possible to be submerged in a church environment and hear the truth your whole life, and it just doesn't click, and there's no decision that, you know what, I'm going to follow. A disciple is somebody who decides to do something with the truth that they've been given, to do something with the gospel. And that baptism is a step to tell the world, I'm a follower of Christ, and this is where I am heading. So we have five this morning. You just witnessed two. We had one in the first service, and there'll be a couple more in the next service. There were six last weekend. One of the community groups just decided to baptize a bunch of their own in a local pool. And then there's going to be 10 to 15 next weekend as the youth are, I'm not even sure where they're at or where they're going to be dunked, but it won't be here. So being baptized is something that you do in the proximity of a community of faith and the watching world to testify. So it's not just about what happens here, but there are lots of people coming to Christ and lots of people being baptized here. So that's just an encouragement. And I want you to also notice that there's a global component to this. This is not just what happens here at Grace Community Church, but we make disciples that make disciples of all nations. And to that end, Elizabeth Schrock, one of our own, in fact, my son Ryan and Elizabeth were dedicated at Grace Community Church as infants in 1991, a long, long time ago. So back when we were in Coralville as a church, and so she's grown up here, and now she is a missionary in Central Asia. And Elizabeth is making disciples there, and she's going to be out in the foyer just to your left at Mission Central. Encourage you to talk to her, ask her about what she's doing, how you can pray for her. And she's going to be sharing formally in September, later in a month or so. But I want to encourage you to interact with her. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. We're going to continue our series, drawing near, praying the Psalms. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you the following question. What do you do when somebody hurts you? What do you do when somebody hurts you? Now that somebody, it could be somebody that you're very close to. It could be your spouse. It could be a parent, could be a child, could be a coworker, could be a neighbor, a sibling, or it could be someone that's very impersonal. You don't know them, but they've done an injustice against you. Nonetheless, they've sinned, they've done something, and it's caused you great pain. What do you do? What do you do? In the Psalms, there are 150 Psalms total. There are 104 of those 150 where the psalmist speaks to God concerning the pain that somebody else caused him. So over two-thirds of the Psalms address how to approach God in the midst of conflict. So if you and I, if we are not comfortable, if we do not have our if we don't understand how to take our conflict to God, we're going to be a real hot mess. And quite frankly, a lot of you probably are hot messes right now. I mean, you just heard two testimonies. It was that hot relational mess of a marriage that brought them to the realization how much they needed Christ. Even though they knew the truth, they hadn't appropriated it. So what our goal is this morning is to not just know intellectually the truth of the gospel, but to do something with it in such a way that it brings about change. Because conflict is unavoidable. Somebody's going to hurt you. and someone close to you is going to hurt you. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? That's what we're going to look at. So Psalm chapter 5, turn there. I'm going to read the verses we're going to cover. I'll pray and we'll jump right in. So Psalm chapter 5, verse 1, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I pray, O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destructive. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Heavenly Father, we open up your word in humble dependence. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you would help us to see the gospel in this psalm in terms of how Christ fulfills this on our behalf. And Father, I pray for those who are hurting right now because of the wounds of those that love them who have hurt them, and also the wounds of those who do not love them but have hurt them, Lord. There are hurting people here. It's just the way of the universe because of a fallen world. And so, Father, we come to you humbly asking you to teach us how to draw near to you with our pain. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look. Here we go. Verse 1. The first thing that that David does is he approaches God and he asks for something. He wants to be heard. He wants to be heard. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. So the first thing that we need to recognize is what it is that causes us pain. He's going to bring his pain before the Lord. Paul says in Philippians, bring everything to the Lord. Whatever causes you anxiety, bring that to the Lord. So what causes groaning in your heart? He says, consider my groaning. That word groaning can be translated sighing. It's the things that burden us. And we're going to get to what that is in verses 4 through 6. You'll see that what it is that's causing his groaning is more than likely wicked people. We don't know the context. We're not sure exactly what it is that's causing this groaning in terms of the circumstance. It could be earlier in David's life when he was before he was king and he was being pursued by Saul, who was king, and Saul was trying to take his life because he was jealous. It could be that. Although it's more than likely this is much, much later in when David is an established king, and it's probably something like when his son Absalom rose up and instigated a coup against him and was pursuing his own father to try to take his life. So this is a life and death scenario where wicked people are trying to take his life. That's the general context. We're not sure which wicked people, but in David's life, there were numerous occasions where somebody wanted him dead, and they were slandering him, and there was all sorts of evil against him. So we know that there's that's the general context. We're not sure about the specifics. So that's what's causing his groaning. So recognize it is what it is that causes groaning for you. What's bringing that pain? Bring that to God. Bring everything to God. Your prayers, your supplications, everything. God wants to interact with you concerning that pain. Secondly, verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. The first thing is recognize your pain. The second thing is recognize to whom you are speaking. Okay, there. It is my King and my God. Now, what's David's occupation? He is a what? He's a king. But he recognizes that as a king, he's still subject to the king. He's not the king of the universe. He's just the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, he subjects himself and submits himself to the lordship of a higher king. That's who God is. Now, it's not just God. He's not just praying to a God. He's praying to his God, my king and my God. You notice the possessive there. This is my king. This is my God. Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. They say, teach us to pray. He says, okay, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. What's the first word in the Lord's Prayer? Our. The second word? Father. The pronoun is personal. This is a covenantal relationship that David has with this God. It's not just, I just pray to God. No, this is my God. This is my God. This is your God. This is our Father. There's a covenantal relationship, one that implies and states submission. You're the king, I'm your subject. You're my Father, I'm your child. Lord, I am approaching you on the basis of my covenantal relationship with you. For to you I pray. Third thing, verse 3. O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice and for you and watch. Okay, the third thing we need to recognize is recognize that God actually cares. He actually hears. He wants to hear from us. David is saying, Lord, I'm going to pray to you, and I know that you are going to hear me. That does not mean that he's going to answer. Okay? Those are not equivalent. If you hear, therefore you do whatever I say. No. Who's king? He's king. Who's God? He's God. I'm not God. I'm not king. He does care. He does hear. But just like responsible parents, they don't always give their children what they ask for. But they do listen if they're, well, sometimes they listen, right? But God always listens here. Now, notice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch. That could be literally translated, I lay it out in the morning. We don't know what it is. More often than not in the Old Testament, when that phrase is used, when I lay it all out, it's referring to I literally lay out a sacrifice on the altar. I prepare a sacrifice. So it could be that. It could be David in the temple preparing a sacrifice. It could be that he's laying out systematically his pain before God and he's laying his prayers out. We're not exactly sure, but notice what he does and what he's waiting for. I'm going to lay it all out and then what? And then what? What's the last word in that verse? Watch. He actually expects God to do something. He expects a yes, I'll do it, or not yet, or I'll get to it, or no, I won't do it. In other words, he actually believes God hears, cares, and will act in some way concerning his requests. So he brings these requests to God. Verses 1 through 3, he brings these conflicts to God. Now, the next thing we're going to see, verses 4 through 5. Let's just roll in here. Verses 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Stop, just right real quick. Going back to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus says that we should pray that God's name is hallowed, he means that we should pray that God's holiness would be seen as it is. Holy. We don't make God holy. So when we pray, God, I want your name to be hallowed. I want you to be holy. It's not that God's not holy. We need to pray to make him holy. He says, pray in order that God would be recognized as holy. David recognizes that God is holy. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. Holiness means altogether different, separate from sin, pure. God in his holiness, David's acknowledging this, and therefore he says, you aren't a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. The evil, they can't dwell with you. And the boastful, that is the proud, they cannot stand before your eyes. Second half of verse 5. You hate all evildoers. How many of you just swallowed hard and aren't sure what to do with that second half of verse 5? Okay, how many of you use this phrase or you've heard it used before? God loves the sin. No, that would be the opposite. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Anybody use that? Have you heard that? Did David not get the memo? Did David miss that teaching in Sunday school? Because it looks to me like this verse is saying pretty clearly, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and you hate all evildoers. What do you do with that? Did David not get the memo on God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Is that a wrong statement? Is that not true? Maybe evangelical and conservative Christians have been saying that for years, and it has no basis in Scripture. I'm not going to leave you hanging on that, but I want you to think that through. If God's holy, God hates sin. But so what do we do with this? Does he not love sinners? Does he not love sinners? Now, I'm gonna allow that to just kind of marinate, and I want you to think about that because it matters. It matters. Otherwise, we tend to minimize the gospel in terms of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And honestly, I don't believe that you can fully understand God's love until you first fully understand God's holiness. Otherwise, his love is just nothing but this cheap Santa Claus sentimentalism. That's not the love of God. That's a mall Santa that, in the words of Elf, smells like meat and cheese. Okay? That is not the same thing. It's always good when you can get an Elf reference into a sermon on the holiness of God. So let's back it up, and we're going to camp on verse 5 for a minute because it's a difficult verse and it's an important concept. We need to understand what it means. All right, this is not a one-time thing. Psalm verse 11, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5, David prays, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." There it is again. There it is again. How about Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19? There's six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And then he lists those six things, and here they are. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among the brothers. Did you notice that those six things are all personified? He didn't say, "I hate lies and I hate wickedness." He says, "I hate the hands that do these things. I hate the feet that do these things. I hate the tongue. I hate the heart." Those are all personified. Maybe David and Solomon just didn't get the evangelical memo that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. So does God not love the sinner? What do you think? You're like, "This is a trick question. I'm not raising my hand. I won't fall for it." No, God does love the sinner. Of course he loves the sinner. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" That's a rhetorical question, declares the Lord God. And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? It's God's expressed desire that he wants the wicked to turn from their sin that he might shower his mercy upon them. Of course he loved. John 3:16 in the New Testament. "For God so loves the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So who did God give his son for? For whom? For sinners. So does he love sinners? Yes. I think I don't want to correct 100 years of evangelicalism, but I think probably that statement would be better clarified if instead we said, instead of God loves the sinner but hates the sin, I think probably it would be better stated if we said that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. So take out the "but" and put in the "and," because it makes it seem like it's opposed to one another. Like God can't possibly hate sin. And here's another thing. Think this through. What is evil? What is sin? Does God hate sin? Does he hate evil? Yes or no? Yes. What is it? What is sin? Is it a thing? Is it a thing like water? Is it a thing like carbon? Can you touch it? No. What's evil? It's just sin to the nth degree. Evil and sin aren't things. They're a disposition of the heart that a moral being possesses. You can't separate sin from the individual that possesses it. That's why Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 actually makes sense. For God to hate sin, it's not different than having his wrath and anger directed towards the person who is the sinner. Does that make sense? And yet, he still wants them to repent and he still loves them. But what David is saying here, if we back it up, he says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Go up to verse 4. The evil may not dwell with you. He says, listen, the individual who is acting evil or acting sin out, the wrath of God remains on them. And ultimately, should they not repent, that indignation, that anger will be directed towards them eternally. What do you think hell is? This is where the wrath of God is being experienced. The consequences, the justice of God is being meted out to all those who do not repent. Does God love them and want them to repent? Well, yes, we can tell that from Scripture. And yet, if there is no repentance, they're not going to dwell in his presence. This is a heady subject. I get it. This is like, wow, I don't know what to do with this. Because when we use the word hate, and speaking of human beings, is it ever good? No. But when God hates something, it's always good. It can't not be good. Because God is just. For God to love sin, all of a sudden, he would stop being God. He'd stop being God. You heard Michelle's testimony. She mentioned abuse of alcohol, right? How many of you... don't raise your hands, but I want you to think this through. You know someone, you love someone, you care for someone who has an addictive personality or behavior. Okay, everybody should have somebody in mind, right? Some of you are that person, right? Okay, now, your spouse is the alcoholic, the drug addict, the sex addict. So there's some addictive personality, gambling, spending, what have you. As a spouse, do you love their sin? Anybody, raise a hand. How many of you love the sin of your spouse who's an addict? No one raises their hand. Why? What's that sin doing to your spouse or your child or that person you love? What's the sin doing to them? It's killing them. It's killing them. And what's it doing to your relationship? It's ripping it apart. So for us to say that God should somehow love our sin is tantamount insanity. No human being would be asked to love that which is destroying their loved ones. God is not different. Well, he's very, very different, but he's the same in that sense. He does not love that which is killing us. And here's the crazy thing. Back to the addictive personality. Why are they addictive? What is it that makes an addict? It's an over-desire. It's their want. So what it is that you hate is the fact that they love something. That's not different than who they are. See how complicated this sin is? Sin makes us sinners and therefore can't just be neatly separated. Oh, I hate the sin, but I love them. They're one and the same. So yeah, this is hard. This is hard. But the gospel offers a solution. He says, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors, another word for hate, the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Who's praying this? This is crucial. I'm going to bring it around here. So lift us out of the despair of the basement here. Who's praying this? What's his name? David. Has he ever displayed bloodthirsty and deceit in his character? Yes. See Psalm 51. The prayer of David after Nathan the prophet confronted him because of his adultery and murderous lifestyle. So David's been that guy. and he recognizes the holiness of God. So this is what he's praying here in verses 4 through 6, excludes repentance. If the wicked don't repent, God's wrath remains on them. But there is hope. There is hope. Hence, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but rather they should turn. There's hope because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That promise is true for David. It's true for me. It's true for you. Regardless of just how deceitful, just how wicked you are, or the individuals that are hurting you are. That promise is for them too. And it's important for us to know that as we pray concerning those who have actually wounded us. Psalm 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Verse 7, we need to recognize God's mercy. So what's the basis by which David is going to draw near? On the basis of what? Through your what? Through your abundance, the abundance of your steadfast love. The basis of his ability to draw near is not in, what he doesn't pray here, he's like, but I, Lord, on the basis of my awesomeness, on the basis of my obedience, on the basis of my sinlessness, on the basis of my holiness, that's not what he prays. He says, Lord, on the basis of your abundance of steadfast love, that's the basis that I'm going to enter your house. And I'm going to bow down towards your temple in the fear of you. In other words, that love doesn't lead to a sappy sentimentalism. It leads to an awe and fear and reverence of God. But here's the thing. Caution, warning ahead. If you come to the Lord and you do not pray on the basis of his mercy and on the abundance of his love towards you, but rather you approach him with self-righteousness and indignation towards that person. In other words, if you approach God after having been hurt by someone you love or someone that you don't know, but rather you bring all of that pain to God and the basis of your prayer to God is solely based on your righteousness compared to their unrighteousness, bad things are going to happen. The first thing is you will become self-righteous. And the second thing is you will become the oppressor. A failure to recognize God's mercy always leads to self-righteousness, and it always leads to oppression. You see it globally with the Hutus and the Tutsis in Africa. An oppressed people, once in power, what do? They become the oppressors. An oppressed spouse, once wounded, self-righteous, not seeing their sin, but only seeing their spouse's sin, becomes the oppressor. This is how the universe works. Unless we understand God's grace and we understand God's mercy, even after having been wounded, we become nothing more than the oppressor that we despise. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. You may not take someone and kill them like Cain killed Abel, but you'll think it through. And in your self-righteousness, you will become twice the sons of hell that the Pharisees were. So David avoids that by recognizing God's mercy. Lord, I'm approaching you on the basis of your steadfast love, not my own righteousness, because I don't have any to speak of, my own. Next, David recognizes his need. Lord, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. In other words, he's like, Lord, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do when I interact with these people who are seeking to harm me or who have hurt me. So before you fly off the handle and address that person who hurt you, go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, in your righteousness, show me the way. What do I do? I want to honor you. You see what he's doing here? There's so many different ways that we can respond in an unrighteous manner concerning people who sin against us. Here's three. These are not three in terms of order of commonality, but these are just three common ways that people respond in unrighteousness when people have sinned against them. The first is vengeance. Well, you hurt me? I'm going to tit for tat. I'm going to hurt you back. You caused me pain. You dole it out, I'm going to dish it back. That's just the way it is. And you see that in marriages, you see that in businesses, you see that in family relationships, you see that in international politics, you see that in national politics, you see it, it's just a human thing, vengeance. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. But who does vengeance belong to? What vengeance is whose? Mine, says the Lord. Leave room for God's wrath and vengeance. That's not our job. We are not judge, jury, and executioner. God is. So an unrighteous response to sin is to take matters into our own hands and to seek the pain of the person who gave us pain. Secondly, is bitterness. This person doesn't go the length of, okay, I'm going to actively seek your harm, but they're just going to just let that anger marinate. Anger, by the way, is not necessarily evil. Anger is a human emotion which we react towards an injustice or perceived injustice against us, and it causes us anger. That's what anger is. When we're slighted, when we're harmed, or when we see an injustice, we become angry, or a perceived injustice. So that's what anger is. But if anger isn't dealt with appropriately, it goes to seed, takes root, and becomes bitterness. Bitterness is a disposition. Bitterness is a disposition. How many of you, if you have a tendency to mull over hurts against you, and you suck on them like a Jolly Rancher, and then you stick out your tongue, what color is your tongue? Whatever color the Jolly Rancher was. And that's what bitterness does. You suck on that anger and you just replay the offense over and over in your mind and you become angrier and angrier. In fact, the offense could be 10 years ago and more you think about it, you are just as angry, if not more angry, right now than you were 10 years ago. And you know what that does to your relationship? Poisons it. And not just with the object of your anger, but it poisons it with everybody else that lives with you. You are intolerable. You know the addict and their sin, how it's destroying the family? Your bitterness is destroying your relationships. You say, no, it's not. It's all of the stupid people I live with. Common denominator in all of your crappy relationships are you. Okay, their lives are all probably happy, but when you're around, they become miserable because you bring that bitterness with you. Bitterness is not a solution. It's a result of a non-solution. God does not call us to be bitter. He calls us to be joyful. David's saying, Lord, help me to deal with this appropriately. I don't want to be bitter. And here's a third one. Passivity. Passivity is, these people quote Jesus a lot. Passive people. I'm turning the other cheek. Turning the other cheek. I'm above that. Okay, that's not, is turning the other cheek biblical, yes or no? Yes, Jesus said it. But the reason Jesus said it was to avoid tendency number one. Don't take vengeance. But that's not what we're talking about here. The passive person takes that a step further. They turn the other cheek. The reason they're turning the other cheek is not so that they don't enact vengeance, but because they don't want to deal with anything. They're just going to ignore it. In other words, they're going to allow someone to sin against them, but here's what happens. They always become, go back to the second one, bitter. They always become bitter, and they take it a step further in that they never address the sin against them, and they become enablers. Enablers. So in other words, they let injustice continue to go on, and the problem perpetuates, and it becomes worse. Jesus did turn the other cheek, but he did something about sin. Okay, so we're not advocating for vengeance here, but vengeance, bitterness, and passivity are not a solution. That's why David says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. I need to know the godly response to this. What is my biblical response to the person who has sinned against me? I know it's not vengeance. I know it's not bitterness. I know it's not passivity. What do you want me to do? Jesus says, when he taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses and help us to forgive those who sin against us. Ah, hint number one, I'm supposed to be gracious towards my enemies. I'm supposed to give you, let you take care of judgment. That's not my role. I'm to forgive. And then also in Matthew chapter seven, verses 1-7, he says, you hypocrite, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the log in your own? First, deal with your sin. Take your log out. Then you'll be able to see clearly and address the speck in your brother's eye or your spouse's eye or your coworker's eye. In other words, yes, they sinned against you. That's what the speck is. But your reaction to their sin, the log, that's actually worse than their speck. Deal with your sin. That's what David's doing. Lord, help me. Show me how to walk in righteousness as I consider my enemies. Lord, what's the log in my eye? They hurt me, but I don't want to take a sword out and run them through. I want to respond righteously. Great resource regarding that is The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. We have it in our counseling resources. Excellent, excellent resource. It's basically about conflict resolution. Okay, first thing you do, Psalm 5, step one, take your conflict to the Lord. Step two, read Ken Sandy's book. Okay, it's basically, this is a catalog on how do you handle any and all conflict resolution, whether it's marital or whether it's business from a Christian perspective. Great, great book. Let's keep moving here. Verses 9 and 10, there's no truth in their mouth. Back to the enemies, there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat's an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. What is he praying here? How many of you think that's kind of harsh? David, shouldn't you be praying that, Lord, just rain down flowers and petals on them and give them cookies and candy and everything else? This is David asking God to be just. Not for the purpose of vengeance, but for the purpose of justice. In other words, God, look at verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by what? By their own counsel. Here's what David's saying. Lord, these individuals take no regard for you. Let them experience the consequences of their own foolishness. Lord, let them experience a measure of discomfort and pain that is brought about because of their own sinful behavior. Let them experience a measure of justice. Now, David's not praying that because he's mean. David's praying that because he's righteous. He wants to see God's holiness exalted. And to be truthful, that's the only hope for the wicked. What did Nathan do when he came into David's presence? Do you remember? He told him a story. And then David was indignant because of the unbelievable audacity of the wicked person who stole his neighbor's lamb. And then Nathan said, "You're the man, dude. That's you. You, Bathsheba, the Uriah incident, that's you." And then all of a sudden, David's sin came down like a thunderous avalanche on him, and he felt the weight of his own sin because someone was courageous enough, Nathan, to actually point that out. David's been on the receiving end of this. And consequently, that's why he can pray this way. Lord, you've got to show them. How many of you pray for people that they just don't get it and they live foolish lives? And here's the thing. If they're closest to you, how many of you are reluctant to pray that way? I know you're reluctant. Why? Because if they experience the consequences of their own sin, guess who else suffers? You. That's why the world is filled with enablers. You want to protect your spouse, you want to protect your kid, you want to protect those people that are close to you in their own foolishness. Why? Because if you don't, well, then you're going to have to clean up the mess. Here's what David's doing. Lord, I just pray that their life would be a total mess. I just pray that their life would just completely spiral out of control because of their own sin. Lord, let what they live for bring bitter fruit so that they will realize their lives suck. That's kind of a Brooke Simpson vernacular of the Hebrew. That's what's going on here. This is not a vindictive prayer. In verse 11, but here's the conjunction. Notice the turning on a dime. But let who? What's the word? Let what? All, including those people. If they should turn, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. For those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you will cover him with favor as a shield. David prays this from experience. He was that wicked oppressor. He was that guy. He was that person who had a man named Uriah killed. He was that man who committed rape by abusing his power and taking Bathsheba into his home. He was that man who committed adultery against his other spouses, plural, because like his son Solomon, he figured he needed more than one wife. He has not been an awesome guy. And yet he took refuge in Christ. He took refuge in God, recognizing that he was not righteous. And his sin did come upon his own head. And this is what he's praying now. And this is how we ought to pray regarding those who sin against us. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. And you cover him with favor as a shield. If you are hurting because of someone else's sin, take refuge in Christ. Furthermore, if you are the oppressor and you have caused sin, repent and take refuge in Christ. This promise is for all who call upon the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, I want to close with this because it's so important that you not walk out of here thinking that God and not understand the fact that God simultaneously hates sin, and sin is just is what people have, but he also loves the sinner. Romans chapter 5, I just want to close by reading this verse. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for, what's it say? The ungodly. The NIV says the wicked. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, showing his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. But you've got to receive it. You've got to receive it. That's an open-ended invitation to sinners. That's an open-ended invitation to the oppressor. That's an open-ended invitation to the oppressed. It doesn't matter which end of the spectrum of sin you're on, the receiving end or the giving end, the offer's the same. We're all ungodly, we're all sinners, and he demonstrates his love towards us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So receive this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't be that kid who listens to the gospel every single Sunday and waits until they're in 20s, until their life falls apart before they receive the benefit of the gospel. And don't be the old man or the old woman who hears the truth again and again and again, but stews in their bitterness because of all the hurt that everyone else has brought them. Be that person who says, Lord Jesus, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I want you to make me a new creation in Christ. Lord, I bring my pain to you. You be just and you deal with my enemies as you choose. But as for me, I want to be reconciled to you. And only then will reconciliation with anybody else actually occur. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. It is undeserved, hence that's why you call it mercy. Father, we thank you that Jesus loved us, that you loved us so much that you gave us your son when we weren't asking, when we weren't looking, when we were actively rebelling against you. Thank you, Lord, that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to atone for my sin and the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, that he did not stay dead, but that he rose again on the third day, demonstrating that he conquered sin and death. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that if there's someone here this morning in their pain and in their anguish, I pray, Father, that they would cry out to you and they would seek forgiveness and they would seek your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that all who call upon you will be saved. Thank you that you give that promise to all who are far off, to those who are near, and to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. We worship you and adore you. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.